We're going to begin with Exodus chapter 13 today, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Last week, Ron taught in my place last week because he couldn't be here this week, and I said, well, let's just switch, and I'll teach the fourth, and you teach the third. And then next week is the first, so I'll be teaching again. So what I'll do is just, we'll just start working our way through this passage, and wherever we get to, I'll pick that up there next week, and then after that, if there's more, I'll put a podcast out there, so we'll just see how far we get today. I thought Ron did a fantastic job last week helping us understand the significance of the plagues on Egypt against the Egyptian gods, and that led right up to the Passover. And also, I thought he did a great job helping us understand the Passover, the significance of the Passover. We talked about that last week. And that gets us to chapter 13. And I want us to notice what God instructs them to do here in the first verse of chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. And the word consecrate here is a Hebrew word, kadosh, which you may have heard before, but it means basically to make holy or to sanctify. So it's often translated that way. Of course, that means it carries the idea of set apart, separate them from the rest for special consecration to God. And I think it may be a little difficult for us to appreciate what that meant in those days. It's hard for us to understand maybe the importance of the firstborn to these people in that day. There was no government-sponsored Social Security or anything like that. I mean, they didn't have any Medicare. They didn't have IRAs or anything like that. They didn't have a safety net of any kind. So if a couple began to get a little older and still didn't have a son, they'd get nervous. Who's going to take care of us when we get too weak to, if we live long enough to get too weak to work? You know, who's going to take care of us? Or if our daughters don't get married, who's going to take care of their daughters? Or if our family, is it going to continue or is it going to end? What's going to happen here? And so when that firstborn son was born, there had to be a great sigh of relief. This is our future here. This is our hope. This little baby here is our future and our hope for this family. And you may remember the firstborn received a double inheritance. That was partly because he was going to have a lot more responsibility than his younger brothers. He had to carry on the family responsibilities. Once his dad was gone, he was the head. He was it. Had to take care of his aging mom if she was still living. And if he had any sisters that weren't married, he had to take care of them. So a lot of extra responsibilities. Now, obviously, the entire nation was supposed to be consecrated to God. All the Israelites are supposed to be set apart from God. They're all supposed to be holy. We're supposed to be holy now, not just the firstborn. But the firstborn, in their minds, that was the most important piece of continuity for the future. That was the future of their nation. It was also tied in, I think, with their concept of the first fruits. You know, first fruits of the fields. When those first fruits came in, the first harvest they would reap was the barley harvest. And that was in early spring at the Passover time. And when it began to come in, people would think, oh, good. Because last year's harvest is getting thin now, you know. We're going to be hungry pretty soon if the new harvest doesn't come in. And when the new harvest comes in, they were rejoicing. And they said, yeah, we're going to get to eat a little longer here. This is good. We got barley coming in now. And it was like God saying, look, I want you to enjoy that harvest. Yes, you can enjoy your harvest, but you got to give me the first fruits of that harvest. And it was a way, I think, of making sure that they understood that they needed to trust Him. They needed to trust God with all their being, with all they had. They're trusting God. He's their source of blessing, not the harvest. He's their source of hope, not the harvest, not even the newborn calves and the newborn lambs or the firstborn sons. Their hope is God. Now, the setting, of course, is God has just finished devastating the Egyptians' hope for their future. I mean, their gods are all been shown to be useless and powerless, and they couldn't stand against the true God. And, of course, it cultivated. That's a new word. I like that word. Cultivated. I like that. It culminated. It come. yeah. It's a little Hebrew throw there. It culminated in the death of their hope in their firstborn sons, right? I mean, you know, God just wiped them out, including the firstborn son of their Pharaoh God. I mean, just devastated them. And so God wants Israel to know, your hope is not in your firstborn son. Yes, I spared your firstborn sons, but they are not your hope. Your hope is me. That's what God wants them to learn here. Now, he's going to come back to this down in verse 12. And so we'll get there in a few minutes, I think. But first, he goes back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there's more to this Feast of Unleavened Bread than we might realize at first. And it just beautifully points to Jesus. It's awesome. And the church. Amazing way. So I want to spend a few minutes here beginning in verse 3. So let's start here at verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, later it would be called the month of Nisan, you're going out. Now, the original Hebrew name for that first month was Abib, as he calls it here, and it literally means ear of barley. And it was named that way because the barley crop was coming in this month. Pretty much equivalent to our month of April. There's a little overlap and difference there because of the difference in the lunar calendar, their lunar calendar and our solar calendar. But we can think of April. Later on, when it came to be called Nisan, there's some confusion about why that was changed or when it was changed or even what Nisan means. I think the most common understanding of it is it comes from a Hebrew word that means to flee. And so it has been translated their flight, which would be logical for them to change the name from Abib to their flight because that's the month they fled Egypt after the Passover, so that makes some sense. Some, though, say that it means it comes from a Hebrew word bud, as in a budding flower. Others say it comes from the word that means miracles. I don't know enough Hebrew to even have a guess there, but I like the idea of flight because it fits the Exodus from Egypt. Anyway, Nisan or Abib, whichever you see in the Bible, they both refer to the same month. It's the first month of the religious calendar. Verse 5, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the 7th day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. Now, Ron pointed out last week, leaven, of course, is a type of sin. Yeah, it's a type of sin. And so it's a picture of dealing with sin, getting rid of sin, which is, of course, what Jesus did on the cross. He got rid of sin. And he's describing this Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he gives more details in Leviticus chapter 23. So I want you to hold your place here in Exodus 13 so you can get back to it in a minute. But let's turn over to Leviticus 23. It's the next book, very next book after Exodus, chapter 23. And we'll see some more details here that God gives us about this feast. So I'm starting with verse 4. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord. So he's going to talk about more than one. The holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. Verse 5. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Now, Jesus, of course, was crucified on Passover. We know that. I think most of us have that in our minds, that Jesus was crucified on Passover. Gary and I have both talked about in the past how we personally believe, and we're in a minority here, I think, but we personally believe that was probably on a Wednesday of the year that he was crucified, not on Friday. And I don't have time to go into all the reasons for that right now. If you're really interested in that and you don't remember us talking about it, I'll be glad to give you a link so you can check it out if you want to, why we happen to believe that. But in Mark chapter 15, we're told that Jesus died at the 9th hour. The 9th hour. Do you know what time that is in our clocks today? The 9th hour? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 3 o'clock in the afternoon is when Jesus died. That was Passover, Nisan 14. The 14th day of Nisan was Passover. And it's interesting that there's a phrase back in Exodus chapter 12. You can stay in Leviticus if you want to, or if you want to flip back and forth, you can. But that most translations translate at twilight. You'll see that translation a lot, at twilight. In Exodus 12, verse 6, you shall keep it, he's talking about the lamb, until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. At twilight. Now, the interesting thing is here, and you're going to stay with me here, because I think this is fascinating when we get through it. The Hebrew that's translated at twilight, literally in the Hebrew, it's between the evenings. That's the way they said it in Hebrew, between the evenings. So most translators assume, and maybe rightly so, that that must mean between sunset and total darkness. That's what we call twilight, between the evenings. But I have read several sources that say that the ancient Jews really didn't translate it that way. Now, they could have been wrong, but they said between the evenings meant from the time the sun reached the zenith and started down towards the west until sunset. That was between the evenings. In other words, what we would call afternoon. They call between the evenings. Now, there's some debate about that. But I think there's a little bit of biblical basis for that interpretation. And it's over in Exodus chapter 29, verse 38. God's been giving instructions about the daily sacrifices. Now, in Exodus 29, he's not talking about the feasts, but he uses the phrase here that may give us a clue about the meaning of the phrase between the evenings. I'm going to read the New American Standard because it's very close to the Hebrew here. Plus, it has footnotes to tell us exactly what the Hebrew is, literally. So I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 1-year-old lambs each day, continuously. So he's saying, I want you to offer 2 1-year-old lambs every day. Every day. Keep doing it. And then in verse 39, he says, the one lamb you shall offer in the morning. Okay? One in the morning. And the other, and here the New American Standard has a footnote, and it says, the literal Hebrew word is not other, it's second. The second. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the second you shall offer at twilight. And once again, the New American Standard has a footnote, says, literally, the Hebrew says, between the evenings. And the point that some of these scholars make is that, well, if the real meaning of between the evenings really was twilight, as in from the time the sun sets until it really gets dark, then they seem to have the lambs backward. Because you know the Hebrew day began when? Sunset. That's when the Hebrew day begins. And so if the two lambs were to be sacrificed on the same day, which is what this passage says, then the second lamb, which is sacrificed at twilight, would have actually been the first lamb, because twilight comes before morning on the Hebrew day. It starts at sunset. So first you have twilight, then you have night, then you have the morning. But it works if between the evenings means in the afternoon. It would have been the second lamb. So there's a clue, maybe. And the ancient Jews certainly did do this. Whether they were interpreting the Bible correctly is another matter. But they certainly were sacrificing the Passover lambs in the afternoon on Nisan 14. So some people say they got it wrong. It's also interesting that if God really intended for them to do it in the late evening, as in just as Passover began, that's when Jesus did it. He and his disciples ate the Passover meal right after sunset as Passover began. But you could also make a case that Jesus couldn't have eaten it any other time because he knew what was about to happen. If he was going to celebrate the Passover, that was the only time he could do it, because that night, of course, was filled with all his trials and everything he went through after, before he was crucified the next morning, next day. In any case, the Jews in Jesus' day thought the between the two evenings meant from the zenith of the sun until sunset. And so they killed the Passover lamb between the two evenings in the afternoon. When did Jesus die on the cross? In the afternoon. Identifying himself with those Passover lambs. God's amazing timing is just so precise. It's fascinating. But I want us to go on here in Leviticus 23, just a little bit farther. Verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month. So remember, the 14th day is Passover. On the 15th day of the same month, the very next day, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So that's like the 15th through the 21st. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. So the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the day after Passover, Nisan 15. And sometimes we call that day an annual Sabbath or an annual high holy day. They didn't do any work. They had several of these through the year, annual high holy days that were not fixed on the day of the week. It was fixed by the day of the month. So So it could be on any day of the week. But it worked kind of like a regular weekly Sabbath in the sense that it was set aside to glorify God and to not do any work. Verse 8, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days, and on the seventh day is another holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. So there's another high holy day on the seventh day of the feast, which would be the 21st day of Nisan. He also underlines this in Numbers 28. Don't turn there, but he says the same thing. On the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover, 14th. On the 15th day of this month is a feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. And on the seventh day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. But there's more to this week. There's another special day during this week of unleavened bread. And it fell on a Sunday. It was always the day after the regular weekly Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they called it the Feast of First Fruits. It's described here in Leviticus chapter 23 in verses 9 through 14. Verse 10 says, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Verse 11, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. And that's the weekly Sabbath that fell during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Of course, there's going to be one weekly Sabbath there in those 7 days. On the day after that Sabbath, that would be on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, the priest shall wave it. Of course, the day after the weekly Sabbath would be the first day of the week. That's when the women came to the tomb, by the way, right? And Jesus is gone. He's risen. The day after the regular weekly Sabbath of the week of unleavened bread, grave's empty, first fruits from the dead. That's Jesus. He's the first fruits from the dead. He sacrificed as a perfect, flawless, sinless Lamb of God on Passover, just when they were sacrificing the Passover lambs, and then just as they celebrated every year that Feast of the First Fruits, on the first day after the Sabbath that fell during that week, Jesus is risen. It's awesome how the timing is. In our day, it can get a little confusing because of the fact that the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows immediately after Passover. A lot of Jews call it the Feast of the Passover. They just call the whole thing Passover week. And sometimes they celebrate it the 15th through the 21st. They just ignore the 14th. I think it's very, very clear here in Scripture, Leviticus and Numbers, the 14th is Passover. The 15th through the 21st is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the day after the weekly Sabbath that week is the Feast of First Fruits. Another thing that makes it confusing, you just need a little more confusing, don't you? Is that many times they call Pentecost the Feast of First Fruits. And the reason they do that is because they had another wave offering then of the wheat harvest. In April, you got the barley harvest and the Feast of the First Fruits of the spring. And then in 50 days later, at Pentecost, you have the wheat harvest. And they had another first fruits offering, a first fruits of the wheat. So that would be sometime usually in our month of June, early summer. So let's look on in verse 15 of Leviticus 23. God tells us about that. Verse 15, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath. And he's talking about that weekly Sabbath that fell during the week of unleavened bread. That's when they started counting. That would be the first weekly Sabbath that occurred after Passover. From that day, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, you shall count 50 days. That's why it's called Pentecost, from the 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall present a grain offering of a new grain to the Lord. That's wheat. And he goes on to describe that. Sometimes we call it the Feast of Weeks because it's a week of weeks, 7 weeks. And we learn what happened in the New Testament at Pentecost. Of course, the Holy Spirit came, right, and filled the church. Another harvest on Pentecost. It's a beautiful picture. So I think these pictures of these feasts and festivals just do a beautiful job helping us see Jesus more clearly. It's just an awesome thing. The timing and everything is just amazing. I want to say one more thing about these feasts. It's fascinating that the way all of them we've talked about so far point to Jesus. But there were more, right? In the fall of the year, there's a Passover in the spring and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits. And then about 7 weeks later, you got Pentecost. That would be in June. And then later in the fall of the year, in the month of Tishri, that's the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar, first of all, on the first day of the seventh month, there is Rosh Hashanah, which is the sounding of the shofar, the Feast of Trumpets, we usually call it. It was also a high holy day, an annual Sabbath. This year, it happened just this past week. I think on Friday. I get confused about these things. I should have looked at what. What's that?
Thursday.
It was Thursday. Okay. I thought it was sunset September 21st and ended on sunset the 22nd, but I may be off there a little bit. But it's close. It's this past week anyway, right? Yeah. On the 10th day of the month of Tishri was Yom Kippur. That's the Day of Atonement. And as I understand it, most Jews will be celebrating that this coming week, probably Friday or Saturday. Again, I may not have my dates exactly right, but it's close. And those dates don't seem to come out exactly right to me. But it seems like there's a lot of confusion these days about what the dates are supposed to be. And I have read some scholars think that after Jesus rose from the dead, that some of the Jewish leaders deliberately tried to obfuscate some of the meanings of when to celebrate these things because they seemed to point so clearly to Jesus. And so some of the Jewish leaders said, well, we need to change that a little bit so that it won't look like these things all point to Jesus. It's fascinating, isn't it? Then there's one more from the 15th to the 22nd, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, Sukkot. This year that begins, I think, October 4th. And I'm saying all of that to say one more thing. You've probably been tuned into this week. Some people just find it irresistible to try to use these dates to figure out when Jesus is coming back.
I was just going to ask you about that.
Yeah, they just can't resist it because it just seems so logical and so clear to them. So every few years, it seems like we have this. We'll have some prophets prophesying that Jesus is coming back in the fall. Usually it's September or October maybe. But because they associate with the Feast of Trumpets. And you can see why. You know, he talks about coming at the last trump. So, you know, wow, Feast of Trumpets, maybe it all fits together. And so I guess maybe this week I should have waited till yesterday was over to start preparing for this because by now I had to do all this preparation. But anyway, no, I decided I better, just in case he didn't come yesterday, I'd study. But it seems like they always overlook the fact that Jesus did not say, if you study the feasts and the festivals real closely, and if you study the calendar real closely, you can figure out the day I'll return. He never said that. He said, of that day and of that hour, no man knows. Why can't we learn that? I don't know. Sometimes I think they know better, but they get attention for a while, and then they right at the last minute, they change their mind, and well, I guess maybe missed something there. But I think when he does come, and when we're all together in the kingdom with our glorified bodies, I think we're going to enjoy looking back on all of this and his word. We'll see it more clearly. We'll understand things that are fuzzy to us right now. And we're going to see, wow, look how God worked all this together. We can see some of it now when we think about how he did it for the first coming of Jesus. And I suspect when he comes again, we'll say the same thing. We'll say, whoa, this is amazing how he fit it all together. It's just perfect. Look how he did this. But we need to realize the purpose of this is to bring him glory and to demonstrate his sovereignty over all things, not to satisfy our little curiosities about the future. You know, that's not what it's all about. It's to bring him glory. We may not understand it this side of looking forward. We have lots of disagreements about what we think the future is going to be. We've all got our opinions. We've got lots of disagreements. When it finally happens, we'll all together say, yes, Lord, you had it right. You got it just perfectly. And we'll praise him for the way he did it. It's beautiful. All right, let's go back to Exodus 13, the time we have left here. Verse 8. You shall tell your son on that day, it's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord's brought you out of Egypt. So God says, you got to pass these things on to the next generation. There's a generation coming. They will not have experienced this like you have. You got to pass it on. It's always a huge responsibility for God's kids to pass it on to the next generation. And it's a huge challenge for us today. I mean, we talked about it in our prayer request earlier. It just seems like every generation, it seems to me, but it gets more and more difficult because in our day, such a huge number of the next generation is embracing secularism. It satisfies their flesh and their desires, and it's very appealing. And it's one of the reasons I appreciate your prayers for Veritas. I know many of you have been praying faithfully for Veritas. I appreciate it. Lord willing, I'll be doing a Veritas presentation this evening at another church. also next Sunday evening at another church, and I'll be doing Veritas presentations at Telco Junior High on Monday mornings. I've started that this year, and I'll be doing one there tomorrow morning. And I'm doing Veritas at Cross Creek, where I'm teaching. I'm doing on Thursday. I take about 10 minutes out of every one of my classes to do some Veritas presentation. They told me when I came to teach there, we want you to take a little time to have some devotion with the kids of some kind, to pray with the kids. So I'm doing a different Bible verse on Tuesday, and then on Thursday I do a Veritas presentation. So you can help me pray about that. But this next generation is a desperate risk. I mean, we've got so many issues that they're confused about. The world is confusing them, and sometimes it just seems like we're not doing a very good job. They're convinced many times that when we stand on truth that you can't be loving. They don't understand that you can be both loving and truthful at the same time, and it's just a mess right now. We need to be praying and passing on this truth. Verse 9, along with some references to this in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 11, led to the Jewish practice of what they call phylacteries. You know, you've seen probably pictures, or you've seen people wearing phylacteries on their arms or on their hands and on their forehead. Had scriptures in there. And in Jesus' day, it had become a problem. Remember? I mean, they were very hypocritical about it. They were full of spiritual pride and self-righteousness. And he dealt with that in Matthew 23. And it may be that the Antichrist someday is going to be imitating this kind of thing, because he's going to cause people to wear his sign on their hand and forehead. We don't know, again, we don't know exactly what that means, and probably foolish to speculate, but when it comes about, we'll see it. But did you notice the words that the law of the Lord may be where? In your mouth. In your mouth. He wasn't so concerned about them carrying it on their arm or even on their forehead, as that was a symbol. It was supposed to be in their heart so it could come out their mouths. We need to be memorizing God's word. I think that's what he's pointing. Memorize my word. Meditate on my word. A few weeks ago, I started a Bible memory class a Bible memory club at Cross Creek School. And I'm a little bit frustrated with that, because we've got so many kids right now who are not as disciplined as they need to be. And I've got several great kids who've picked it up, and some of them are memorizing and quoting me lots of verses. But compared to the whole student body, it's not the percentage I'd like to have. I'd just like to see more get involved. So I'm just determined to keep pounding on it and fussing at them. Memorize God's word. You need God's word in your heart. You need God's word in your mind. There's no substitute for it. So I'd love to see that explode. So help me pray for that too. Verse 10. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. Now in verse 11, he returns to the theme of the firstborn belonging to the Lord. Verse 11, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And there are more details to this in Numbers 18. Listen to this. Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem, and the redemption price at a month old you shall redeem them. You shall fix it 5 shekels in silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, clean animal, or the firstborn of a sheep, clean animal, or the firstborn of a goat, clean animal, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and shall burn their fat as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So all the firstborn of the clean animals would be offered to the Lord, blood sacrifices. And of course, that pictures Jesus Christ, who's called the firstborn because he's preeminent, firstborn from the dead, first to come back in a glorified body from the dead, Jesus. Verse 14, and when in time to come, your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us up out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of men and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrificed to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hands or frontlet between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us up out of Egypt. And then beginning in verse 17, we learn some more things about how God guided them out of Egypt. And it's fascinating. It's interesting. I need to quit saying things are interesting. The Bible, it's all interesting. I don't know why I say that. And it's fascinating. Verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. The Hebrew word means armed. They had weapons. If humans had been in charge of the Exodus, we would have looked at a map and said, well, obviously, the way to go is along the Mediterranean Sea. If they're headed to the Holy Land, you don't want to go through the desert. That'd be crazy. Let's go through them by the Mediterranean Sea. It would have been shorter. There was an ancient trade route that they were using even then. Egypt trading with Phoenicia and Syria, the Via Maris. There's a very common way of traveling from Egypt on up north there. And humanly speaking, there'd probably been more likelihood of finding food and water along that way. But God knew his people. And he knew if they went that way, they were going to have to fight some fierce enemies. And he knew they didn't have the heart for that. Not yet. He knew as soon as they met resistance, they'd say, we're headed back to Egypt. We're going back to Egypt. He knew they weren't ready for serious fighting yet. I think sometimes God does that with his kids now. You know, people get saved and they're not quite ready for some of the harder things they're going to have to deal with later. So God may preserve them sometimes from some of the things they're going to have to deal with later until they're stronger and ready. So he leads them in a surprising way. And he still leads us in surprising ways, right? Sometimes we can think, man, I just see this is the way God surely wants me to go. This is what he wants me to do. And then God blocks the path. And he engineers something different. And we say, I don't understand. But someday we will, or maybe later in this life we do. But God does that all the time. He's got fascinating different ways of leading his people that surprise us. This is the first time he mentions the Red Sea. He's leading them to an arm of the Red Sea. If you can picture it in your mind, there are two arms that go up north of the Red Sea. One's called the Gulf of Suez. That's where most people think they crossed. It's anywhere from 12 to 20 miles wide. It's about 12 miles at its narrowest. And then there's the Gulf of Aqaba on the other side. And some people think they actually went around the Gulf of Aqaba. I don't think as many think that, though. We may get to that later. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. That's Genesis chapter 50, the last two verses. Here's what it says. I'm reading Genesis 50, verse 25. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, here it is, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Verse 26 says, so Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And then in Hebrews, in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews mentions this as an act of faith on Joseph's part. You remember that? By faith, Joseph, this is Hebrews 11, 22, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus. He, by faith, knew they were going to leave this place. The Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Joseph was demonstrating faith that God's going to keep his promise to Abraham. Right at the moment, it looked like they're locked into Egypt. But Joseph said, no, we're not going to stay here. We're not going to stay here. And they didn't. So they didn't bury him. They embalmed him and put him in a box. The Hebrew word means is the same word as translated ark. Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of Noah. It's a box. Joseph wanted his bones handy so they could carry him out when they left. Hey, don't you leave my bones back here. Take me up there and bury me in the promised land. Yep. And they did. Verse 20. And they moved on from Sukkoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night did not depart from them before the people. So God's not leaving any doubt. There's no room for questioning which way should we go. He's not giving them a chance to start arguing, do we go this way or this way? And God said, no, I'm showing you the way. Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. He's leading them very specifically, very dramatically. No question about it. Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. And we would think, man, that should have been incredibly reassuring to those people. God's leading us. It's supernatural leading. It's obvious. But over and over again, we're going to find them not wanting to accept it. They're going to fight against it. They don't like it. They get angry at Moses. They get hostile because of the way they're being led. They do this over and over. But as I thought about that, I thought, you know, before I get too hard on those people or too bewildered by them, I think someday we're going to look back probably and be bewildered at ourselves because God's given us his word And he's given us the assurance of his Holy Spirit. He's filled us with his Spirit. And he gives us direction. And yet, so many times we don't like it. We try to figure out things on our own instead of just following him. And we lose our confidence that he's leading us the right way. Many times just because it's difficult, just like they were. Things got difficult. And they said, what's gone wrong? That's what we do. When I started teaching Cross Creek, I felt so strongly, and I don't have time to go into it now, but there were several indicators. God's in this. God's doing this. He's put this together for me right now. But when I got started in it, and I started getting immersed in it, and I thought, this is a lot more challenging than I thought it was going to be. This is kind of tough. I'm too old for this. God, did I hear you right? That's the way we do it. Isn't it amazing? It's funny. It's like we assume that if I do it God's way, there are not going to be any difficulties. It's all going to be easy. No trials, no problems. He almost always leads us through difficult times. Almost without fail. Painful times. And he's got a purpose in it. He's training us. He's getting us ready for eternity. He's teaching us to trust him. It's always going to be good. But when we go through it, it's like Satan's always whispering, you must have missed God this time, buddy. You know? It surely wouldn't be this hard. No, it's hard. God leads us through difficult times. God was leading them very directly. We're not told exactly when God stopped using the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. But it's interesting that in Numbers 33, God gives a summary of the whole trip. He just outlines it point by point, all the places they went, right up to the Jordan River. And he stops the list when they're on the plains of Moab there at the Jordan River. And we're told in Joshua chapter 5 that God stopped the manna as soon as they crossed the Jordan River. So most likely that's when he quit leading with the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud. Chapter 14, we'll start, but we won't go far, and then I'll pick this up here next week. Verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. It's fascinating, isn't it, how God messes with Pharaoh. He's leading Israel in a path that humanly doesn't make sense. Didn't make sense to them, didn't make sense to Pharaoh either. And Pharaoh just thinks, they're confused, they're lost, they're wandering around in the wilderness. They're not going to survive this. And he figures he can go get them. And God's doing it very deliberately. God's leading them, both for their sake and also he's setting a trap for Pharaoh. So when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this that we've done, that we've let Israel go from serving us? Isn't it amazing how quickly Pharaoh forgets the plagues, it seems? How can this be? Obviously, he had become so dependent on this huge labor force, this slave labor force. But he must have thought, there's no way for us to survive without this slave labor. We've got to have it. They'd built their military might on the back of this slave labor. So I guess he could convince himself, well, maybe the worst is over. Maybe all this plague stuff is over. And the only hope he could see of rebuilding his nation was to get these people back and have this slave labor back. He thought that was his only hope. So he goes after them. And I think there's a lesson for us here too. Because even after God brings us out of Satan's kingdom, after we trust Jesus, and we're no longer slaves to Satan, he no longer has power over us, he still comes after us. He'd like to re-enslave us if he could. He wants to try to talk us into some nonsense. You know, he's constantly, we have to fight. So verse 6, so he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. He's certainly got the military equipment he needs. I mean, that's state of the art in that day. It would be like saying, okay, Christians, we're coming after you. We got jets, we got aircraft carriers, we got smart bombs, we're coming after you. You know, it sounds pretty intimidating. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-hahiroth in front of Baal-zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. it would be like us trying to get away from some horrible, massive enemy, suddenly realize we're trapped. We're trapped. No way out. And God just seems to take a lot of pleasure in getting his people in that very situation over and over and over again. Hopeless situation, and then he delivers us. He uses those kind of situations to teach us to trust him. And of course, everybody can see when God does what he does, that he gets the glory, not us. It was hopeless for us. And I think he's going to do that again just before our last great deliverance, before the second coming of Jesus. It's going to seem like it's hopeless, and then Jesus is going to come just at that hopeless moment. Seemed like a trap for Israel, but it was really a trap for Pharaoh. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. That's always a good response, but we're going to learn here that prayer was not in faith. As they cried out, they're just upset because they say to Moses in verse 11, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Isn't that amazing? It'd be better if we just stayed in Egypt. Horrible situation they had in it. Slavery. But people can get so used to slavery, they've learned to kind of cope with it. It's just kind of a normal way of life. But God didn't want us to stay in slavery. And I wish we could go on, but we'll go on next time. Here, we'll pick it up, verse 13, next week. Father, thank you this morning for the privilege of studying your word and reading how you acted and how you worked with these people in Exodus. Lord, you're amazing. You're amazing. We look at the way you've put things together in your calendar and the way you put things together in the Jewish feasts and festivals to point to Jesus and point to the church. And it's just amazing, Lord. You just blow us away. Every time we get in and start digging, it's just fascinating what you teach us. And Lord, we thank you that you've shown us how you work through painful, difficult circumstances over and over and over again. And you just keep leading your people through it. Lord, help us to learn that lesson well. I know, Lord, that many of us, all of us, are going to have some painful, difficult circumstances ahead of us, and we're probably not going to like it, and some of us may find ourselves wondering, Lord, why don't you do something? Help us, Lord, to remember that you are doing something, always. You're not going to let your people go. You're going to carry us through every trial, every difficulty, every bit of pain that you allow us to go through. You're going to get us fit for ruling and reigning with you in eternity. You're going to build our character. You're going to teach us to trust you and to keep our eyes on you and to wait for you. Lord, help us to learn these lessons well. Help us not to waste any of the difficult times that come our way. Help us to learn from these Israelites what you want us to learn. So thank you for this time. Thank you for all your blessings. Help us to worship you well in the service coming up. Help us to focus on you and to give you great glory and praise and honor and thanksgiving and love you well. We pray for our pastor. We pray for others who are working so hard, so many, both professional staff, ministerial staff, secretaries, custodians. Lord, I start and I can't get stopped. There's so many different people, technical people, ushers, deacons, other teachers, children's workers, greeters, counselors. Lord, so many people, choir, orchestra, praise team. Lord, and so many skilled men and women who are working hard, giving you honor and glory to make this church function. I pray you'd use all of us to cause people to be drawn into the kingdom, to see Jesus more clearly, and get honor and glory for yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.